looking at what the Bible teaches about how to make decisions. And we've thought about how Christians are sometimes confused about this question, especially when it comes to bigger decisions in their lives. And they wonder, you know, who should I marry? And that's a very important decision. Aside from coming to Christ, it is the most, probably the most important decision you could ever make. And so that is a huge decision. But there are many other decisions that we have to make in life, you know, where to move, where to go to church. And really, another reality is we can't know how important any given decision we make really is in the scheme of things. You might have made some decisions in your life that you didn't expect would have the impact that they do, but they did. And only the Lord knew the impact of that decision. And so it's a really important question, how do we know how to live as Christians? And what we have seen over the last three Sundays, I think, we've done, is that there are some poor methods that Christians have sometimes used, pitfalls, in trying to make decisions. And we looked at scriptures that have been abused or misused, and if you would like to see those, you can, or hear them, you can go back and listen to them. They should be on the internet. But today we begin the transition to how do we know how, positively. We've been dropping hints all along, but how do we make decisions as Christians? On what basis should we decide? And we have to begin with God. That's where we have to start, with God and with His will in particular. Because this is where Christians often get confused, is what is the will of God? And so we need to turn to the Bible to see what the will of God is. So before we look at the scriptures, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 29:29 here in just a moment and read that together. But before we do, let's go ahead and read it. And then I'll start to outline the theology of this, but then we'll look at some more passages that discuss it more fully. So Deuteronomy 29:29. This is really one of the verses you should have memorized, really. Probably many of you do, but it's easy to remember, 29:29, right? And then the words are also easy to memorize, and they're very important. And God says, or Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So do you see there's two categories? What are they? First is secret things. God has secrets, things that He has not told you, and you have no business trying to know what they are. That's not your business. What are the secret things? Well, most of the things about the future are secret, aren't they? You know, some things He's revealed, like Christ will return, He's going to judge the wicked, you know, He's going to keep you if you belong to Him. You know those things about the future. You know all of His promises, but how do you know those things about the future? Because the things that are revealed belong to us. So the only things that you can know about anything of God's will is what He has revealed. Okay, now some people get confused. They think, oh, so God has two wills? They get all wrapped around the axle. How can God have two wills? Why does He have two and not three in the Trinity? So they go on and on. People get really confused about, are there two wills? But there's one will, okay? God is one. But here's what's happening. His one will manifests in two ways. So the one will of God rules and accomplishes everything. That's His sovereign will, which we'll consider here in a moment. But one of the ways God rules and acts is to reveal what He commands His creatures to do. Where did the Bible come from? Well, God sovereignly revealed it. You see, the unity of it all is that God's will is one, and He sovereignly does what He pleases, including revealing His commands. And so let's Let's consider first just theologically what these two wills are, and then I want you to test what I'm saying. But we'll look at the Bible and see if what this is, what I've described, is correct. So first, the Bible describes God's will of decree. God's will of decree. And so his decree is his eternal, unconditional, absolute plan for the ages. It is what God has planned that will come to pass. That includes all things that he has created in heaven above, on the earth beneath, the waters under the earth, and all things that he will do and that any of his creatures will do. That's his will. So creation and providence. And so how can his, what is the practical effect of his will, knowing his sovereign will? What would you say? If we think rightly about God and who he is, knowing that he has planned all things, that everything that he has planned comes to pass, how does that? By the way, you know, I believe in applying everything practically. You hear that in my sermons for the most part. But you know what? If I stood up and preached a sermon on the holiness of God and made no practical applications, and if I preached it properly and you heard the word and the Spirit was working in you, you would practically apply it yourself by falling on your face. You see what I mean? So I believe in practical applications, but just let it hit you. God governs all things. The application is obvious. It is, you don't. Number one. Number two, if God is good, I mean, you don't have a reason to worry. I'm not saying there aren't real problems. There are. I'm not minimizing the things in this world. Believe me, I know real problems. But what I'm saying is, you have no ultimate reason to worry. You can plan for today and trust the Lord for tomorrow. You can make a plan for the next year or two and then just put it aside and not worry about it and just do today. Because God's in control. Actually, your plan for today and tomorrow, it's many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord directs his steps. So God's sovereign will puts us in our place. It makes us realize who we are and who we're not and who he is. You see? Which is good for us. It's really good for us. And it is the foundation of worship, that God is great, that we are not. And then the culmination of worship is that he has rescued people who don't deserve to be rescued. So that's the first aspect, or the first, really the fundamental of the will of God, is that is the decreed will of God. And you understand how that relates to the second one. Second aspect of God's will is his commanded will. So we have the decreed will of God, and the second, we could call it the commanded will of God, or we could call it the revealed, in the sense of in Scripture, the inscripturated, revealed will of God. Sometimes you hear this called the preceptive will of God, but it's all the same thing. It's what God has told us to do and what he has promised. And so here's what that means. When God commands you to do something, he reveals it to you clearly and expects you to obey it. It's not a question. Do you know the difference between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and the pagan gods of the nations? I may have told you this before, but there are writings. They're like religious texts from ancient Near Eastern paganism back in the time when the Hebrew Bible was first given. And they're not actually inspired from their gods. They're writing their own devotional literature because they're not hearing from their gods. And they're saying, oh, gods, we wish we knew what you would want us to do. We want to please you. And oh, Lord, help. And all these, this is what they're, and they're worried. They're terrified. How do I know what God wants? They're living in fear. And so the fact that you and I have a God who reveals plainly to us what he requires of us is grace. And there's a comfort. And it eliminates confusion. And it even reveals what our God is like, because whatever he commands shows us what he intends and what he is like. And so we're not left wondering or guessing. So consider these distinctions to sort of have in our mind the difference between God's decreed will and his commanded will. God's decreed will is what has been and what will be. God's commanded will is what men should do. God's decreed will is what is. God's commanded will is what ought to be, meaning what we ought to do. God's decreed will is always followed. In other words, you can never be outside the decreed will of God. There's a mystery there for sure, but you can't be. God's commanded will can be disobeyed. God's decreed will cannot be thwarted. No one can thwart God's decree. But God's commands can be broken. God's decreed will includes sin. And we'll look at that. The Bible is very clear. There's a mystery in that because God is holy and he hates sin. But his decreed will plans it somehow. But God's commanded will excludes or forbids sin. God's decreed will is secret, except for the past. So when the future becomes past, we know what God decreed, you see. God's commanded will is revealed in the Bible. And the essentials of it are clear. So there's some mysteries, like not everything in the Bible is the same level of clarity, but the things you really need to know are clear. The believer can know them. So which one of these wills should we look to for guidance is then the question. Well, we look to his commanded will, not to his decreed will, to guide us in the future, to tell us what to do. So let's look at this word will being used in the scriptures and see what it says. If you will, please turn with me to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let's start in verse 14, but the word we're looking for, the sense of the word will, is in verse 17. But let's read verse 13 for context so you can understand. It says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." Boy, that's needed today, isn't it? "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," notice, when you are slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be," what's it say, "God's will, than for doing evil." So if you do evil and you suffer, hey, that's bad. I mean, you're getting kind of what you deserve, right? Temporally speaking, you're suffering the consequence of evil. But if you do good and you suffer, if that's God's will, then that's better. So notice, God wills sometimes that we suffer for doing good. It's not his commanded will. God doesn't say, go and suffer. Like that. He never tells you to go make yourself suffer. Go find some way to suffer. That's not a command. It's instead a providence that God sovereignly wills for his people sometimes when they do what is good. But now, same author, and this is important. So the same author, it's actually the same Greek word. So 1 Peter, one chapter down, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the word we're looking for is, well, you'll see it. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for what? The will of God. Now, when it says cease from sin, it's talking about, the dominion of sin applied to Christ. It said he paid for sin. So don't think that has to do with sinless perfection. But notice the word sin there. What is sin? Any transgression of the revealed will of God, of the law of God. So live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That is the commanded will of God, what he reveals for you to do. And then it makes it clear, because it goes on. Like, what is the will of God here? Well, look at the next verse. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and note the word lawless, idolatry. You see? So it's not like there's some mystical secret will of God you have to figure out to be in the center of. This is really clear. Like, don't do this stuff. Time has passed. You see? So that's the revealed will of God. Any questions at this point from you? Anything? All right. Well, let's kind of unfold this further and look at different passages that refer to the God's will in these two different ways, okay? So we're going to look at God's decreed will first that always comes to pass that you cannot miss. He will accomplish it. So first look with me, if you will, at Job 42:2. And of course, Job speaks these words, but he only says it after a long time of suffering. So he comes to this conclusion at the end, and the Lord had to teach it to him. But here's what he says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's really strong. You can't thwart God. Some people will say that. They'll say, I don't want to get in God's way. Well, you're not ever going to be in God's way, ever. You can't be. No purpose of his can be thwarted. You see? His sovereign will is accomplished always. And then look at Psalm 115:3. And it says, our God is in the heavens. He does most everything he pleases. He tries really hard to get it all done. No, he does all that he pleases. Everything he wants to do, he does. No one can stop him. He accomplishes all his will, all of it. Psalm 135, verse 6. This is kind of, it's the same phrase put in reverse, but and it even makes it clearer. But whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. You know, in the deep places, those places where we've sent all these, submarines that are incredibly pressure stable. You know, we can't even get to some of the deep places. There's stuff down there. They're still figuring out what's going on. Like, how does anything live down there? You know, well, God does what he pleases down there. He's governing that world which no man's eye has ever seen, and we can't understand. He's governing it. That's what the Bible teaches. That's who our God is. Isaiah 46, if you will look here. So we're looking at the question, how can you know the will of God and be in the center of his will? Well, you're always in the center of his sovereign will. Always. You can't get out of the center of his sovereign will. You know, you think of people who rebelled in the Bible and tried to get out of his will. What happened? They fulfilled it. Your sins will end up serving the God who you're running from, if you're running from him. If you think you can, if I or you think we can shake our fist at him and rebel and somehow do our thing our own way, he is going to accomplish his purpose through your sin. The very God you don't want to serve, you're serving. Do you see what I'm saying? This is what the Bible teaches. And actually, here's an example of it. Isaiah 46, verse 8, is talking about, if you put it in context of Isaiah, this bird of prey that's mentioned is King Cyrus, a Persian pagan king who doesn't know God. But God's going to use him and his sins to accomplish God's purpose. And here's what it says. Remember this, God's speaking to Israel. And stand firm, call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. None like him. Why? Do you know the first thing God talks about all through the Bible when he speaks of his godness, of his divinity, is this right here. He declares the end from the beginning. It means the end of all things, how everything turns out, he knew it and spoke of it. He spoke it forth before time began. That's what our God is like. That's who God is. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsels shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And what's the example of it here in this passage? Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. And in Hebrew parallelism, the man of my counsel from a far country. So who's the bird of prey? This is King Cyrus, the Persian king, who's going to come in and humiliate Babylon so that God's people can go free. King Cyrus wasn't on Yahweh's side. He was not a worshiper of the one true God. He just wanted power and glory and riches, and he was going to conquer his neighboring nation. But God used his sins to accomplish his goal. I have spoken, God says, verse 11, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God does his purpose. And there's no escaping it. Which if you know what he's like and who he is, this is a comfort. If you belong to him, it's a comfort. If you're his enemy, it's the greatest terror imaginable. You can't flee from him. So we could look at many, many more, but let's just look at Daniel 4:17, kind of another classic one. This is a good one to memorize on this, the will of God. Daniel 4. Actually, Daniel 4, let's look at verse 34. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said about God after. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on top of his palace looking at mighty Babylon, the city. And then it says he answered when no one was talking to him. And he said, what a great city I have, and how great is Babylon. And at that very moment, the Lord made him crazy. Like, he grew long fingernails, and his hair grew out long, and he was apparently had no clothes on, and dew was all over him, and he was eating grass for the next, I forget how many, but many, like, what is it, 7 years, seven periods of time. But then at the end of that, so after probably about 7 years, the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And here's what this proud king of Babylon learned, who was building his kingdom. This should be a lesson to all of us. You building your kingdom? I mean, he really did build a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had an empire, the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon came out of Babylon, you know, mighty and powerful. And God humiliated him. And here was a lesson he learned. I don't know that God made application. I'm all for application, but the application was, you're going to go into the ground. And here's what he said. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't care. People sometimes read that, well, does that mean God doesn't care? No, he created his world, and he obviously cares about it because he feeds it and supplies it with life, and he made us in his image. What it means is, compared to his power, when you try to shake your little tiny fist at him or oppose him, you're nothing, like literally less than nothing. And then he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, so the angels, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can't stop him. You cannot stop him. So his decreed will be accomplished, and you are always in the very center of his decreed perfect will. You can't escape it, no matter what your circumstances. The question is, that you should be asking yourself, and I should be asking myself, is, are you in the center of his commanded will? Are you doing what he said from the heart? And of course the answer is no, not like we should be, but are you learning to? That's the only question we should be asking, really, more than anything. Are you doing what he says? And there's wisdom here. I'm not trying to dismiss things that aren't explicitly commanded. You have to try to apply all of God's commands and think not just yourself, but with wise counsel, people who have made wise Christians who have made these decisions before you, reading old saints who aren't even in your culture, who can see through the gunk of your own view of the world is tainted by how we think. So old people, old Christians are good to read. You know, pastors, parents, all those are great counsel. And then yourself, by the Spirit, trying to study the Word to figure out what's the wisest thing to do. And so this is the commanded will of God. And you can see it in a number of places, but let's look at Colossians for a moment, if you will. It's all through the Old Testament. All the commands of God, the Ten Commandments is the center of God's, that's the God's summary of his moral will. Jesus unpacks it further and explains it properly in the Sermon on the Mount, and then it's expounded even further in all the epistles. So Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. See that? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you say, what is that? Is that like he wants me to have a mystical knowledge of his will? No, because he tells you, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we're to do good works. And how do we know what good works is? Well, if you read the rest of Colossians, you find out it's not you need to mystically find some secret will of God that we can find if we're really close to him. It's like Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you see the Ten Commandments in there? Those are all aspects of the Ten Commandments. They're the heart of it. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked and were when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. That's, again, all the Ten Commandments. From your mouth, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, and so on. And then verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is the commanded will of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Why is that the first thing mentioned? It's actually that way in Ephesians as well. Compassion, mercy, pity, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the revealed will of God. Are you in the center of that will? If you are, there's no other will for you to be worried about. Only Jesus was in the center of this will, the revealed will of God. But this is what we should be concerned to grow in and to make decisions in terms of, is what God has revealed. So let me give you an example of these two wills working together from various examples of Scripture. So if please turn with me to Exodus 7. So we're looking at both wills of God. Exodus 7, verse 2. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you, this is verse 1, like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now this is before Pharaoh hardened his heart. That happens later. This is the first thing God says to Moses. He says, go and command Pharaoh to let the people go. Is that a revealed will or a sovereign will? That's the revealed will of God, the commanded will of God. But then God says, you're going to command Pharaoh to obey me, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and make it impossible for Pharaoh to obey me, which is the sovereign will of God. Right? Now, people wonder, and I'll tell you that, you know, they say, well, how is that? Even Paul raises this question in Romans 9, you know. How can God blame Pharaoh? You know, why is Pharaoh in trouble for this if God's hardening his heart? Well, some of it's a mystery, but one thing we know for sure, Pharaoh was not a good man. And it's not like God had to add wickedness to Pharaoh's heart to make it hard. He just had to stop restraining it. Say, okay, Pharaoh, you can have what you want. So that's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God didn't make it hard or put sin in him. He just let Pharaoh have what he wanted anyway. So why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? That's the question Paul doesn't answer. He says, I have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. God says this. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He says, I'll harden whom I will harden. And then he says, who are you, O man, who talks back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? See? So that is his sovereign will, which is accomplished even when people sin. And his commanded will is one thing. So here's the question. Should Pharaoh have let the Israelites go? Should he have? Yes. But it was not God's will that he do so. Sovereignly. And why in this text? Do you know why that was the case? What's it say in verse 4? I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So the purpose of it was that God's signs would be multiplied and his glory would put on display against the false gods. So let's look at Genesis 45 as another example. Genesis 45, verse 4. So this is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And if we read verses 4 to 8 here, it says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, when they literally, you remember what they did? They threw him in a pit. And then they sold him to the Egyptians. They lied to their dad, had his bloody cloak, and put some animal blood on Joseph's cloak, and went back and told their father that he had been killed. And then they sold. That's man stealing. They were stealing him. They were lying. Everything about this was evil. They were breaking his commanded will. But look how Joseph interprets it. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph interprets this as God sending. Then if we keep reading, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for many survivors. Now look at this. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Remember how I said, if you sin against God, he'll just use your sin to do what he wants. Your sin is going to hurt you, not thwart God. And so it wasn't. So this is the sovereign will of God, that God sovereignly worked through the sins of Joseph's brothers and purposed them somehow that Joseph would be sent to Egypt for a greater purpose that he had. You see, so Joseph's brothers broke God's revealed will, but God accomplished his sovereign will. Let's look at, and then Genesis 50:20 is the conclusion of this. Where Joseph is again speaking to his brothers. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. So what did the brothers mean, evil? They intended to hurt Joseph. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What is the it? It's evil in context. You meant evil against me. But God meant it, that is the evil, for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God is not the author or the approver of sin. He hates it. He despises it. But mysteriously, he plans it for good without ever being a sinner or ever approving of sin. Now, how that works together, there's books written, I can give them to you, and by the end of it, you still won't really know. You know? You can know a lot more about it. But in the end, no one knows, because we're talking about God. And actually, we don't know how he does almost anything he does. Like, create the world, you know, just go down the line, govern everything. God is mysterious when we try to plumb the depths of his ways. But the Bible teaches this, and so we embrace it whether we can understand it or not. Let's consider one more instance of the sovereign will of God versus the revealed will. And you can see it in Luke 22. And this one instance is really in two different passages. So we're going to turn to Acts here in just a second. But Luke 22, verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So where was the Son of Man going? To the cross. It was determined that he go to the cross. Who determined it? God. I mean, we see it decreed in Isaiah that it was a will of the Lord that he be crushed. Right? And so the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe, that is a judgment of doom to the man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, Judas is guilty for breaking the moral law of God. What did he do? He broke all 10 commandments when he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be judged. And yet, God's going to accomplish his will through it. Now, the same theme of Christ, if you look at Acts 4, verse 27, the Bible is very explicit about God's sovereign will versus his commanded will. But verse 27 of Acts 4 says, "For truly in this city," that is Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." Does that sound like they're obeying God's commanded will? No, they were gathered against Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To murder him. They were murdering Christ. But then what it says is in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they were breaking the commanded will of God, but God was fulfilling his sovereign will. And that's the cross. And so we have to keep these two wills straight and live by, know that God's decreed will be accomplished, and yet what we're to follow is his commanded will. That's how we look into the future. And if we do follow it, it's God's decreed will that we're following it, of course. So how should we live? Well, we can accept God's decreed will as we view it in the past. But when we look forward to the future, we look to God's commanded will. So what does he tell us to do? Let's read the stories in the scriptures about faithful servants of the Lord and how they obey the Lord and imitate them. Let's read the Proverbs carefully for wisdom and how to apply God's revealed and commanded will. And so let's use the Bible as a whole. And like I said, seek counsel, read books by faithful Christians, by older saints, saints from another time, and gain wisdom to try to keep God's commanded will in every circumstance. So we should never look to the decreed will of God to tell us what to do. We look to his commanded will. So any questions about this for discussion? Or about anything from the last several weeks as you have thought about it? Anything at all on this topic? It's not to say that some decisions are not difficult. They are. Or that any hard decisions are just you can open the Bible and find what to do with a verse. It's not that simple. But it forces you to try to be wise instead of mystically decide what you think God wants and then act and believe that's what God wanted. Well, maybe actually, looking back, you see that wasn't a very wise decision, and you should rethink in the future how you make your decisions, you see? Because if you lock into this was what God wanted me to do this time, and you look back and you know you had to do that because that's what God commanded you to do, it short circuits growing in wisdom. You see what I'm saying by that? Does that make sense? We have to be growing in wisdom. And the decisions we make earlier on in our lives, even as Christians, hopefully we're growing to make even better decisions now, right, than we did earlier. And how do we do that? By knowing Christ and knowing his word and becoming wise. Questions? Anybody? Brother Willie.
I find that you end up getting locked into a certain way that you make decisions. It's reassuring to know that as we grow in grace and our knowledge of Christ in our hearts, that he reveals different methods, or he can open different venues or different doors for us to make decisions that are wise for us. And we don't get locked into just one particular thing in our lives, and it helps us to grow.
Yeah, I believe it's what the Bible teaches is that we grow wiser when we're sanctified. And the more we're sanctified, the more he helps us to see wise choices to make. Anything else? Glenn?
Maybe this is a comment or a question. How does the understanding of God's decree and revealed will help prevent panic when we're dealing with evil people?
So help prevent panic?
Panic. The temptation is when we are attacked, we fall into persecution, the temptation is to believe that things are out of control and that can just cause us to go do extreme things to try to bring things back to control, rather than seeing that the person who may be persecuting us is still within God's decree.
Yes. Well, I think it's the only way to avoid panic. I mean, to avoid panic rightly. I guess there are some types of people who are just naturally have a strong stoic constitution and they can just suck in their panic and not panic. But for most of us, the way we avoid panic is we know God's ruling it. And when our enemies are attacking, I mean, I'm not minimizing. Let's imagine, a massive army right out there, and we're just little Clinton in here, and that's terrifying. Well, what do you do? Well, you do what you got to do. You know that heaven is above you, that Christ is with you, and you go fight that war trusting him. You don't have to panic. It actually makes you a better fighter, to tell you the truth. If you're not panicking, you can see straight, And you just do the right thing, and you keep going. So I think it is the most important way that we don't panic, is to know that God is in absolute control, and he's revealed what we're to do, and then we do it. We're not left guessing. And it glorifies him. So, good question. Now, obviously, that's simplistic, because we still have remaining sin and we still definitely do panic. And you're like, well, why am I panicking if God's sovereign? Well, it's because you and I don't believe like we should. But that's the whole Christian life, is learning to believe like you should, But these truths are the ground on which we can think and live correctly before him. And Christ forgives us of our sins and of our unbelief. And that's how we can go on in him. So, other questions before we close? We have a couple minutes, otherwise you get a little longer break today. Anybody? Oh, Miss Kevin.
don't know if this is universally true, but it seems that it's easier to accept God's providence when it doesn't have to do with people. I don't know. You know, if it's a hurricane and it takes your house, sometimes it's easier to deal with mass tragedy than it is to deal with when somebody's just ugly to you. Mm-hmm. You know, that's still God's providence.
Mm-hmm.
But when it has to do with people, and if I get bitten by a dog, it's a dog.
Yeah.
If I get bitten by a person, that's a whole nother thing. You know.
Yeah.
And it's just odd that sometimes the huge things are more easily accepted as God's will than little things that happen, you know, that primarily have to do with the way other people treat us.
So Kevin is asking why it sometimes seems easier to accept a natural disaster, you know, a dog bites you, versus a human being intentionally commits an injustice, an evil against you. That's harder to accept. And so she's saying, what's with that, you know? Well, I think that's part of the reason Jesus came, actually. Because I think it's possible that we can depersonalize the sin of a dog, or not the sin of a dog's don't sin, but the pain of a dog biting you. You know, that's just something that happens, versus a human being who is on purpose doing you a wrong, and there's an injustice, and that human being needs to be held accountable, you know, for that injustice. That's probably the difference, is it doesn't somehow feel like an injustice, maybe, if something just happens in nature. But when a human does something to us, there's a wrong that needs to be righted, you know? But I do think that's part of the reason Jesus came, was to show us this very point. And we see it in Hebrews 12, verse 3, which says, "Consider him," speaking of Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." So Jesus wasn't dealing with a natural disaster, a tornado, a hurricane. He was dealing with wicked men pounding nails into his arms and feet, tearing the flesh off his back. "But we're to consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Now connect that, the discipline of the Lord, to enduring from sinners such hostility. Those are parallel. "Nor be weary when reproved by him." What is the reproof? It's that. "Why? For the Lord disciplines," meaning he trains, "the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives." So Jesus identifies. It's not like God is detached, standing above you, willing things that happen to you. No, he entered into the most hostile attacks of sinners against him, and so he knows exactly what he's asking you to walk through, number one. And number two, by remembering him and his love and God's love, that this attack against you is actually not an injustice from God. It is the love of God to you, even if it's an injustice from that person. That's hard to believe, because there's some really awful injustices that are unbelievably unjust, but that's what the Bible teaches. None of us has suffered like Jesus. He endured the fullness of God's wrath, and it wasn't because God hated Jesus. It was because he loved him. And so we can receive God's providence, knowing Jesus proves he loves us. So let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your will, that it's always accomplished, that you're wise and good and full of love. Help us to keep your commandments, to look to Jesus, to imitate him as he kept the commandments, to take up our crosses, and to love others as you have commanded us, trusting you with the outcome and seeking your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.